If you have your Bibles with you this morning and you'd like to turn with me to the book of Exodus, please feel free to do so. Hardly a month goes by that someone doesn't want to know why. Why they're being afflicted. Why they are suffering. So this past Friday, for Linda Knapp's funeral, I shared with her family and friends five reasons why we suffer. We talked about how God likes to display us at times. Out of John 9. In other words, there's just times God brings an affliction in our life to do a miracle, that His glory might shine through you and me. I also mentioned, of course, the one that's most familiar to us, to discipline us, not only to display us, but to discipline us, Hebrews chapter 12. And then thirdly, we talked about how He likes to disciple us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In other words, He allows us to experience some suffering and then experience His grace in the midst of that suffering so that then you and I can minister to others who are going through something very similar that we've gone through. He disciples us. And He also distills us. He distills us in the fact that, like He purifies gold by fire, He puts us into fiery trials, desiring for us to see the dross that comes to the top and clean it off in our lives. To distill us. And then I also mentioned, fifthly, that suffering comes as a means of God drawing us. And I use Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul. And with his rebelliousness, the Lord would use that affliction to draw him to Himself. And I pretty much climb everything, the aspect that, listen, you could rule and put this all into one thought. Every time you and I suffer, every time we're in the midst of affliction, the primary purpose for it is this. God's trying to get our attention. He wants us to look heavenlyward unto Him. Today, we're going to begin a study of the book of Exodus. A book I last shared with you about 15 years ago, so it's time for a revisit. In this book, we'll see how God either permits or prompts the nation of Israel to suffer for all the reasons I just mentioned to you. And they, like us, will sometimes respond biblically. And they, like us, will sometimes respond unbiblically to their suffering. Hopefully, our study of this book will result in all of us responding more and more in the spirit and less in the flesh to our afflictions. Notice your very first purpose on your sheet. As a result of my study of this book, I purpose to respond more and more in the spirit and less in the flesh. It's interesting that the title Exodus, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it means departure. That is, a going out. A going out. Now, this book speaks of the miraculous deliverance of Israel from the bondage in the land of Egypt. We'll discover in this study how God's people were redeemed from bondage, how they were consecrated as a holy nation. Moses, he wrote this book sometime during his stay near Mount Sinai, or shortly thereafter. How do we know that? Well, listen, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, and again in Exodus 34, verse 27, the Lord commanded Moses to write down His words. And according to Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 9, Moses wrote down this law for the priest. And then in 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 3, David is charging his son Solomon, and he charges him with these words, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses." Mark chapter 7, verse 10. Jesus, the offspring and root of David, he says this, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He took that from Exodus chapter 3. The point I'm making is this. Moses, inspired by the Holy Ghost, as were all of the authors of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he wrote this book, and he wrote it around 1446 B.C. Now, how in the world can we establish that date? Well, we do so from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read it to you. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, since the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 966 B.C., if we add the 480 years, it comes up to 1446 is when the Exodus was written. Now, though Moses wrote the book of Exodus around that 1446 B.C. date, you and I ought to know this. It's still pertinent to you and I. Now, why do I say that? Well, listen to what we read in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Scriptures were written, Old Testament Scriptures were written to give us endurance, to give us encouragement in the midst of afflictions, that we might have hope. And by the way, might have hope, that verb is a present tense, meaning this, might continue to have hope. Continue to have hope. Therefore, look at your purpose on your sheet. You know what? I purpose to use the study of the Scriptures of Exodus to instill more hope in me so that I'll not grow faint. I'll not grow weary in the midst of my afflictions. Our first point today is their presence in Egypt, as found in verses 1 through 7. Here in Exodus chapter 1, their presence in Egypt, how'd they come to be in Egypt? Well, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Which came into Egypt. Well, was it the devil that sent them down there to destroy them? Or was it the Lord that sent them down there to develop them? We're not very far from it, so you just got to go back a couple of pages. Genesis, please, 46. Genesis chapter 46, you just went back four or five pages. In Genesis 46, listen to verse 3 and 4. Genesis 46, verse 3 and 4. And we read these words. He says, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. He says, I will make thee a great nation there. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph, he says, shall put thy hand upon thy eyes. Most of you have come to realize that even when the devil is afflicting you, it's only because God is permitting it. And you know that from Job chapters 1 and 2. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the desert, who was behind it all? Well, lesson from Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Led up of the Holy Spirit. It was the Lord who told Israel to go down to Egypt. It was the Lord who directed them to Egypt. Proverbs 16:10. A man's heart he devises a way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You and I are where we are because God has directed our steps. Look at your purpose, please. You know what? I purpose to acknowledge that I'm where I am because God has ultimately directed my steps. Now, we'd like to say when someone brings someone to the Grace Bible Church, well, hey, God directed you to come to us. Do we say the same thing when someone exits out of Grace Bible Church? Why do they leave Grace? They can only leave Grace for one and one reason only, God. Now, he may allow them to leave for any number of ways. He wants them to display himself. He wants to discipline them. He might want to distill them. He may want to disciple them. He may want to draw them back to himself. Here they were being drawn back to God, and he needed to take them out into Satan's domain, experience some things as a means of drawing them back to himself. But they were in Egypt, just like you and I are where we are because God has ordained it. All right, but let's go to the next point as we go back to our text in Exodus. Who came to be in Egypt? Well, we got their names, don't we? We have every man in his household came with Jacob. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. All right. There was Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin. There was Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all the generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So Leah's six sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, they were there. Rachel's sons, Benjamin, remember Joseph was already there. Bilhah, that was Rachel's maidservants. Dan and Naphtali, they were there. Zilpah, that was Leah's maidservant. Her sons, Gad and Asher, they were there. These males and their sons entered into Egypt with Jacob, and they numbered 70. Now, it's interesting, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, he says there were 75. Why the difference? Well, probably Stephen was including some grandsons in his number. But the sons and the brothers and their sons numbered 70 when they went into Egypt. Now, God had told them that he was going to make them a great nation. And according to verse 7, that's exactly what happened. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, that tells us when they departed from Egypt, there were 600,000 men. They went in with 70. Over the 430 years, they're going to multiply to 600,000 men. As best I can figure it out, with women, children, there were between 2.5 million who would make the Exodus out of Egypt. So their presence in Egypt, that's what we see in verses 1 through 7. Now I want to talk about their persecution in Egypt. At least we'll get started this morning. But before I talk about their persecution, I want to just quickly mention how God blessed them. Did you see verse 7? You know how God blessed them? He blessed them by the occupation of the land. They were in the land of Goshen. Now you say, so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what? Back in Genesis chapter 47, verse 6, let's find out about this land of Goshen. 47, verse 6 says this, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. He gave them the best of Egypt, the land of Goshen. He blessed them. Genesis 47, verse 27 says this, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. So he blessed them with the land, but he also blessed them by their occupation with the lamb. Now, it wasn't the lamb of Jesus I'm speaking of right now, but it was the lamb. Now, how could that be a blessing in that there were shepherds? Because the Egyptians detested shepherds and sheep. How do we know that? Genesis 46, verse 34 says this, "For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So how is it a blessing that the Egyptians would find them to be an abomination? Well, it was because they would not have any kind of fellowship with them. Therefore, they remained isolated in the land of Goshen from the worldly aspects of the Egyptians. God was protecting them. This would afford them a time to grow into their own nation, not being tainted by intermarriage with other nations. But thirdly, if you noticed here in verse 7, they were also blessed of God by their occupation with the lady, that is, their wife. You notice that they increased abundantly and they multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. Notice your purpose, please. My purpose to examine my situation in life and give thanks for the various ways God has blessed me. You say, "Preacher, you don't know the situation I'm in right now." Doesn't matter. Whatever your situation in, you need to look, because I'm guaranteeing you some way, somehow, God's blessing you. They're going to be 430 years in slavery, at least 400 years in slavery. How can that be a blessing? Look around. Man, look at the land you got. Whoa. Goshen. Look at how you've been separated. They won't even talk to you. They won't have any. Whoa, I'm being blessed. Look at your children. Look at how they're multiplying. God's blessing you, even in the midst of your trial and your tribulation. It's just that you're focusing on the trial, the tribulation, and you're not seeing the blessing. Look harder, because it's there. All right, so they were blessed of God. Now let's talk about them being beaten by Pharaoh. And it really goes from verses 8 to 22, but we're only going to look at verses 8 through 14 this morning. They were beaten by Israel. Though the nation of Israel was very affluent, multiplying, they were also afflicted. And their afflictions, we will see in this chapter, are really twofold. They must build more cities, and they must destroy their children. Building up cities, but destroying their families, their boys. Well, today we're going to only focus on the fact that Pharaoh's going to afflict them by building more cities. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, Israel dwelt in Egypt 430 years. Acts 7, verse 6 tells us Israel was in bondage and entreated with evil for 400 years. Those first 30 years, perhaps the length of the time that the Pharaoh, of whose dream Joseph had, who showed them favor those first 30 years, as long as he was alive, they were favored. But when he died, other pharaohs came on the scene. And for the next 400 years, they would be in bondage. Now, obviously, in this 400-year span, there was more than just one pharaoh. They had pharaohs that came from the north and controlled them. But they also had rulers from the north. But they also had the pharaohs of the south of Egypt. They also controlled them in a number of ways. What we have recorded here is why and how one pharaoh afflicted them in two different ways. Now, why did he afflict them? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 with me. "And there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto their enemies and fight against them, and so get them out of the land. They were so afraid that with the Israelites multiplying, or they were going to, if an enemy came from abroad, they would join up with them and fight against the Egyptians. What was the cause of all this affliction that they're about to place on them? What one word would you sum it up with? Fear. Fear. Has anyone ever afflicted you because they feared you for one reason or another? You were getting a promotion. You were going to do this. You were going to do that. You'd done this. Let me ask you in the reverse. Have you ever afflicted anyone in some way because of a fear that you possibly had towards them? Fear can and does often cause us to afflict others and to be afflicted by others. That's why I gave you this purpose on your sheet. You know what? I purpose to examine my life to see if I am suffering from another or I am causing another to suffer because of fear. All right, so why did he afflict them? Fear. Now, how did he afflict them? Look at verses 11 through 14. He says this, therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom, Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. Because of his fear that the Israelites might be taken over, this Pharaoh makes them slaves. Now, I want to say something. This often happens in our home, in our place of work, yeah, even in the church. Now, you feel your child is becoming rebellious, so what do? More bondage. You won't get out of this house until you're 80. Maybe a little facetious, 30. You fear your wife because she's becoming more unsubmissive. So what do? More restrictions. More restrictions. When we sense rebellion, usually our first response is to inflict them by increasing burdens and bondage, verse 14. Burdens, verse 11. Bondage, verse 14. But the question is this. Is this dealing wisely with them? If you fear someone in the sense that you believe that they're just going to do things wrong, how can you deal with them wisely? I would suggest to you that you would communicate with them before you chase them. Why do I say that? Well, Ephesians 4:15 says this, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Before chastening, communicate. Before you seek to destroy them, seek to dialogue with them. A loving, truthful conversation can and often does alleviate fears. Look at your purpose. When fearing another before chastening them. You know what? I purpose to first try to communicate with them. And then look at the reverse of this. When I am being chastened by another, you know what? I purpose to try to communicate with them that I might know how to eliminate their fear of me. It's always about fear and trying to eliminate that fear. That's being wise. Now, I will tell you something. Did we read in this passage of any loving conversation from the Egyptians? No. All we see is that there's an unloving chastening. Verse 11, the taskmaster afflicted them with burdens. They had to build these treasure cities. Look at verse 13. The Egyptians made them serve with rigor. Cruelly is what that word means. Verse 14, oh, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And again, they made them serve with rigor. Cruelty. How can a person, or in this case, how can a people endure suffering and not faint when they are being so cruelly treated? How can they do it? Well, one must acknowledge and accept their affliction is part of God's plan for their life. Let me read to you Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Abraham's covenant. Listen to what was part of his covenant. Ready? And he said to Abram, we're talking hundreds of years before, and he said to Abram, know assuredly that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. Though you may not find your particular affliction predicted in the Bible, you can be assured that in the mind of God, it's already been written down. There has not been, there will not be an affliction that you will ever experience that God hasn't known about, that God hasn't ordained. Proverbs 16:9 again, what do you say? A man's heart devises way, but the Lord, he's the one who directs his path. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, man's goings are of the Lord's. Because our going is of the Lord, our first and foremost response to any affliction should be to seek the Lord in prayer. Now, though it's not recorded in these verses, God had seen. God had heard the groanings of the Israelites. How do I know that? Listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send thee into Egypt. And of course, that's taken from Exodus 2, verse 24. When experiencing any affliction, we ought to immediately cry out unto the Lord for deliverance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says this, looking diligently, lest any man he fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We talked about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and how we are prone to faint when we are suffering from sinners. What was the admonition of the author of Hebrews to us? He said, look to Jesus. He said, consider him who endured such contradiction of rebellion against himself, lest you faint and be weary in your minds. Look to Jesus. Consider what he's experienced. And then the next part of Hebrews, verses 5 through 11, tells us, listen, don't faint when you're suffering because of your own sin. It's one thing to faint when you're suffering from the sins of others. Don't do it. But you're not to faint even when you're suffering for your own sins. in that passage. We are told, don't you despise chastening, which we said you do so by either fighting or fleeing. Why? He says in that passage, why shouldn't we despise it? Because whom the Lord loveth, he what? He chastens. That was verses 5 and 6. Secondly, he says, I want you to endure chastening because God is dealing with you as with a son. And we are to submit and show reverence, we are told, in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And then finally, it says, learn from your chastening. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised or trained. If you learn from it, man, it's going to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, these Israelites, they were suffering from sinners. They were suffering from their sin. They were suffering from both, all right? If the Israelites will learn from their suffering, it's going to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you and I learn from our suffering, it too will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, look at your purpose. You know what? When suffering from a sinner or for sin, I purpose to reflect on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. I want to remind ourselves this morning, who was with the Israelites in Egypt in the midst of their affliction? Who was there? Yeah, Genesis 46, verse 4 said, I will go down with thee into Egypt. Hebrews 13, verse 5, God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God was still with them in the midst of their tribulation, as evidenced by the fact of their physical blessing, by causing them to multiply and grow in numbers. I submit to you, there is a spiritual blessing for all who will submit and drink of the cup of suffering with this attitude. What attitude? This attitude of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. God's will is perfect. Man, if you can drink of your cup of suffering with that attitude, it's going to bring forth much fruit. Is someone increasing your burdens and your bondage? Is there? Who is that someone? Ultimately, it's God. So who are you fighting against? Oh, I'm fighting against my parents. Who are you fighting against? I'm fighting against my boss. Who are you fighting against? I'm fighting against my pastor. The one you're fighting against is God. You think you're going to win? Why is he permitting them to afflict you? Well, yeah, maybe he wants to demonstrate a miracle. He wants to just display you. Maybe, yes, he is disciplining you, all right. Maybe it's the aspect that he just wants to distill you. He wants you to experience something so that you can turn comfort someone else. Maybe it's the aspect that he's just distilling you. He is refining your faith, patience, love, humility, meekness, righteousness. He's purifying you, people. Or maybe it's just the fact that he is wanting to draw you closer to him. The more they afflict you, the more opportunities for you to multiply and grow. Do you think about that? The more that you are afflicted, the more opportunities for you to multiply and grow. Look at verse 12 right here in this Exodus chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, here his emphasis is on physical growth. I understand that. They multiplied with number of children. But there's a sense that when you and I endure suffering from sinners or for our own sin, we grow spiritually. You say, are you sure about that? Well, we don't have time to sit down in this passage, but I'm going to read it to you really quick. 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to these words. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and clothed with humility. Why? Well, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What should we do? Well, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. No, it's not God. It's that individual right there. No, it's under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You say, so what? What if I don't want to do that? All right. Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You don't cast your care on God. You don't trust in God. And I'll tell you right now, you've just so opened the door for satanic influence in your life. Well, how do we resist the devil? Whom you resist in the faith. What are you going to know? Well, you got to know that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You think you're the only one going through that? Others are experiencing it. What else do you know? Well, you need to know this, but the God of all grace, who's called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, he's going to make you perfect. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. Whoa, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You need to know you're not the only one experiencing this. There was 2.5 million people going through similar things right now, weren't they? You need to know that. But you also need to know the distinguishing mark that takes us, allows one to go through it and not another to go through it, is God's grace. You know, you've seen two individuals maybe had a car accident. Man, this one here, and very similar, maybe a broken back, similar situations. And this one here, whoo, man. They were soaring. This one down here, they couldn't stop complaining the whole time. Well, what was the difference? Grace. Grace. Well, how in the world do you get grace? Well, let's see. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, cast all your cares upon him. That one who humbled himself cried out to God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? He says, you know, God, we've all experienced these things, but God's is faithful to do what? One, not to test us beyond what we can do, and two, that he'll give us the grace to enable us to endure. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of it. They were there 400 years. Then he's going to come down. But there were some who died in Egypt. There were a lot of generations who died in Egypt. What God's promise is to you and me is that he'll give us the grace to go through it if we will but humble ourselves and cast our cares upon him. Look at your purpose here on your sheet, last one. When suffering from a sinner or for my sin, you know what? I purpose to go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal how he wants to grow me spiritually. How does he want to grow me spiritually? The point I was trying to make to you is this, that the more they inflicted him, the more they multiplied and grew. That can be the same situation for you. The more that they afflict you, the more you can grow and multiply if you will but respond biblically. Understanding what was God doing, you saw it there. God could strengthen you, that he could perfect you. So in the midst of afflictions, if you and I will submit to his will, God can and will multiply and grow us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these good and kind and gracious words to us today. We thank you, Lord, for enhancing our learning and knowledge of your greatness. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you've not only taught us about you this morning, but also about ourselves. Help us, I pray, to be able to respond with any and all afflictions by casting them upon you. Believing that, Lord, we are where we are because you've placed us there. But, Lord, we haven't gone alone. You are with us. And you're desirous of refining and purifying and bringing us forth as gold. We're excited, Lord, for this study of Exodus and all these illustrations that we have there in the Old Testament to apply to our lives. We look to you to indeed continue to grow us and mature us. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.